We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, I'm glad you're with us this evening. I guess I'm always glad you're with us here in church on Sunday night, but I'm especially glad that you're here tonight, because you are the privileged ones. Or we are the privileged ones, because I count myself in it. We're privileged because we're going to be hearing a chapter of God's Word. Well, that's every Sunday night. But tonight especially, because the chapter we're hearing tonight is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Every chapter is important. But this is one of the most important of the important chapters of the Bible. That is, there are some chapters of the Bible, there are some bits of the Bible that are wrong. Then, have you ever reflected upon that or not? But there are some bits which are actually wrong. There are some bits which are the exact reverse of the truth. There are some verses which are lies, like when the Satan says to the Eve, "You will not die." You see, now there is an inspired word of God which is a lie. You've got to ponder that for a moment or two, but you'll see that that's clearly not the truth, and yet it's part of the inspired word of the Bible. And if you learnt every verse of the Bible and you had it as your memory text for the week and you had little Satan's word to Eve, if you will not surely die, that's your memory text for the week, then you'll be learning a lie, won't you? Well, there are some bits of the Bible, therefore, that I'd want to say are not as important as other bits of the Bible. There are whole chapters of advice from Job's friends which are actually wrong. Later in the book, they're ticked off by God for giving such false advice to Job. Again, you see, if you take your memory verses out of there week by week, faithfully for a whole year, learn all the advice of Eliphaz, you won't discover until many chapters later that Eliphaz was making an awful blunder and you've spent years learning all this stuff that is now wrong. So not every chapter of the Bible is of really equal value. Some of the accounts of David we've been reading, chapter after chapter, of the accounts of the battles and the wars and the political scheming and so on, some of these chapters bring us greater fruit for our own personal walk with God than others. But tonight's chapter is a key one. Not so much that it's going to help you in the office tomorrow. It may have that effect upon you, but I don't think that will be the real effect of tonight's chapter. But rather, this is one of the chapters that holds the whole Bible together. You ever had a problem with your Bible reading? You've got all these different books, they all kind of rattle along, chapter after chapter, book after book, 66 of them, but how do they connect together? Some of them, like Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, tell the same story over and over again. Others of them seem to be thousands of years apart without any reference. Philistines come, Philistines go. Jesus never talks to Philistines. He talks to Pharisees. How do Pharisees fit in with Philistines? You may think they're the same. If so, you do need to keep coming week by week. But there's all kinds of bits and pieces. How does it all fit together? What's it got to do that you tie it up together in one book, bound preferably in black? Why do you tie it up in one book and say, this is the Bible? How do the different bits hang together? Well, the crazy part, in a sense, is that one of the great keys to tying the whole thing together is found in the unlikely address of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I mean, you would expect it back in Genesis chapter 1, and that is one of the great keys that holds the Bible together. You'd expect it in Revelation 22, and that again is one of the keys that holds it together. But you would not expect it halfway through the account of David, just tucked in there amongst all the other chapters of David. But chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is one of the most important chapters of the whole Bible, because from this, the whole plans and purposes of God are being spelt out. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, we'll look at also, but they're not nearly as important as chapter 7. It is the chapter that you need to know and mark as one of the keys to what the whole Bible is about. Verse 1 gives us the character of this section of the David narrative. The Lord had given him rest, and David had settled into his palace in Jerusalem. I'll just read that verse. After the king was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. There's the character of life at this stage in David's narratives. God had given him rest. He hadn't given it himself. He hadn't won it. The Lord had won every battle for him. given him rest, and established him in his palace in Jerusalem. The enemies of David were within Israel last week with the civil war, the supporters of Saul, the previous king, but they are also external to Israel, especially the Philistines. But the Philistines are only one enemy that God had given rest to David from, that God had defeated on David's behalf. And the defeat of the enemies is spelled out for us in chapters 8 and 10 in particular. That is, this book, 2 Samuel, is not chronological. You expect that chapter 7 records events that happened before chapter 8, before chapter 9, before chapter 10, but not necessarily so. Chapter 8, verse 1, in the course of time, sometime, somewhere along the line, and then we find out this whole string of battles that are all grouped together, just as the battles that David went through, many of whom I would suggest to you took place before chapter 7, although we don't know the particular timing of them. In chapter 8, verse 1, you see David has defeated the Philistines and subdued them. On tonight's outline, if you're a newcomer here, you've been hit with paper warfare. Blue piece of paper tells about our missionaries. Put that aside. The song sheet, well, we've sung most of them. Put that aside. The yellow outline that you've got there tells you where we're up to. I'm just coming to the enemies under the golden age of David. But you also find a map. Very clear, very lucid, wonderful map with the kind of inaccuracies that drive pedantic people up the wall, but enormously helpful for those of us who can't find anything in the Middle East and don't know where any of these things are, because when you come to look at your map in the back of your Bible, there's thousands of names and you can't work out which are the important ones and unimportant ones. Nearly all the important ones for tonight are there on that yellow sheet. And just as I rattle through the enemies, let me tell you, look at the map and you'll make better sense of it. The Philistia, the Philistines, actually they are more on the J of Jerusalem along the coastline there. They have been defeated. Then the next group that had been defeated are the Moabites, just across to the right of them, the east if you're more geographically minded, to the east of the Dead Sea there. You find the Moabites have been defeated in chapter 8 verses 2, and in chapter 8 verse 3, war breaks out with the men of Zobah. Zobah, you'll see, just next to the Mediterranean Sea, the wording there, Zobah. You don't read about them much in the Bible. They are an Aramean group. Aram is right next door to it, you'll see. The Arameans consisted of several different nations and tribes. Syrians is what we call Arameans today. And so the centre of the Aramean world was Damascus. But Zobah controlled the land all the way up to the Euphrates River. Maaca, underneath Damascus, south of Damascus, is also one of the Aramean countryside areas. Zobah starts war. The king, Hadadezer, he pronounced his name, the son of Rehob, king of Zohar, Zobah, went up to check out his territories in the Euphrates, and so David nicked him in the back. And he got a little bit angry with it, and so the Arameans of Damascus in 8:5 go and start war with David, and David beats them as well. And so David is able to win the battles against a lot of the Arameans, and the king of Hamath, the city up there who's surrounded by Arameans and can't stand them, decides that David's a good guy and sends tribute to David. So those who are on David's side start to send tribute to David and start to enjoy the blessing of having a powerful king in Jerusalem, and those who are the enemies of David keep on being beaten, such as the Arameans. In chapter 8, verse 12, we read, verse 11 to pick the context, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done, the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he turned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And so around there, around Jerusalem, you see, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites have all been defeated. Philistia has been defeated. South of Philistia, not marked on the map there, the Amalekites have been defeated. That's previously recorded for us back in 1 Samuel. The Amalekites have been defeated when he was living in Ziklag, if you remember. And so all around he is defeating them. Over in chapter 10, though, the real battle takes place against the Arameans. He hasn't conquered them. He's He's killed a few thousand men. He's ripped off some of their plunder, but he hasn't conquered them. But the men of Ammon bring them into warfare. The king of Ammon dies in chapter 10, verse 1, and so David sends some condolences to him. But the people of Ammon don't trust that, and so they ridicule David's messengers. They cut half their beard off, which makes them look ridiculous, and they also cut the backside out of their trousers and send them home with their cheeks being shown, well, at least three of the four. And so, having been seen to be stupid, David takes umbrage at this insult and decides to have war with the Ammonites. The Ammonites, now terrified of David, get together with the Arameans, call up the people of Zobah and the people of Maacah and the people of Aram, and two armies now face Israel, the army of the Arameans and the army of the Ammonites. David sends out his generals, Joab and his brother Abishai. Joab takes on the Arameans, Abishai takes on the Ammonites. The Ammonites flee. The Arameans don't do much better. They also flee, but they regroup at that town called Helam, which is there on your right-hand side, the most easterly point. And so the Arameans fight a great battle against the people of Israel in chapter 10, the second half of it, against David. And the Arameans are defeated for good. David has now, by the end of chapter 10 then, conquered them all. He is now the king from Egypt right through to the river Euphrates. To the east of the map you have in front of you is the Arabian Desert. There is nothing out there worth conquering. He has conquered the Middle East. He is the king over the whole land that was promised to Abraham, from the river Nile to the river Euphrates. David is king. In the middle of these two narratives of chapter 8 and 10 is planted information about his court. He has a court at chapter 8 verse 15 over which he rules. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. That, of course, is what the king of Israel should be doing. In fact, that's the primary responsibility of every government, to rule with justice and righteousness. You need to send that information to some of our politicians. It's a primary thing. Corruption is not their primary calling to life. In his government, he had all kinds of ministers, some of whom you'll find get sacked, like is the habit with ministers, I've noticed. 16, Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. He's the defence minister, you see. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, and the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites. They were David's bodyguard. And David's sons were the royal advisers. He had his own little court. But he was concerned about the family of Saul, the family of Jonathan. And chapter 9 records for us his provision for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, it's a little hard to know with David when he's acting cunningly and when he's acting generously. I suspect it's because he's doing both at the same time. To keep the rest of the Saul family in his court, provided for by him, will prevent any further civil war. But it will also be a kind and generous thing to do, especially to Jonathan's son, as Jonathan was the one who cared for him and saved him when he was a young man. And furthermore, he did promise to Saul and to Jonathan that he wouldn't kill their children, that he would let them live after he became king. So he searches out to find out who is left over of Saul's family, and there's one boy called Mephibosheth. Not only has he got the disadvantage of such a name, but he has been crippled as well. He is given all Saul's land, and servants are sent to look after Saul's land, and he is allowed to live in David's palace. At David's table he eats for the rest of his life. That is the provision given for the grandson of Saul. So we have established chapter 7, verse 1. The king is settled in the palace. The Lord has given him rest from all his enemies around him. Now the scene is set for this most important of all chapters. As David looks at his palace, he decides that it's not right for God to be living in a tent. If you remember, when Moses led the people of Israel across the wilderness, God established one tent to be set up for himself, where the people of God could meet with God. For some strange reason, we translate it tabernacle, although it's just the good old-fashioned word tent, and I can spell tent. God has continued to live in this tent. That is where people go to meet with him and to worship him. David says, well, now I'm living in a fine building. God shouldn't be in a tent anymore. I will build a temple for him, a house for him. Nathan the prophet says, go to it. But then God says to Nathan, no, that's not what's to happen. And so Nathan comes back to report, no, you are not to build a house for God. For God, the God of Israel, is one who is on the move. God is not one who can be contained in a building. That cannot happen. God has created the universe. He is far greater than the worlds. Heaven is his throne and the earth is but a footstool. What kind of house could you ever build for God? God has never directed that a temple be built for him. That is David's choice. That is man's choice. That is not God's choice. It's a lesson that people still can't learn. People keep on assuming that this is somehow the house of God. It's not the house of God. It's a rain shelter and a sunshade. It is a leaky rain shelter, though we've fixed the roof. You'll be glad to know if it comes on to rain, you should be kept dry. It's not too bad now unless you sit right next to the wall where it dribbles down. It is a sunshade. It is a building. But it is not the house of God. It never has been, and it never will be. Our God is far greater than could ever fit into this building. That is a nonsense. You don't meet God here in this building. You may meet God in this building. You may meet God outside this building. But you'll meet God not because you're inside the building. You're no closer to God because you have come inside this building. You're closer to God when you deal with God in your own heart. You're closer to God when you're face to face with him in death. You're closer to God, therefore, if you stand out in the middle of Oxford Street with your eyes closed. You'll come very close to God. Much closer to God out there than you will in here. That's no encouragement for you to go out there. That is not how you come close to God. This building is not... But people keep on putting buildings up and saying they've got the house of God. Not so in the Bible. God doesn't desire that. When Stephen, the first martyr, pointed that out to the leaders of Israel, they stoned him to death. But it's exactly this point that he is pointing out to them, that God did not ask them to build the temple. They decided to build the temple. God was leading them on, ever on, to new things, to new conquests. They wanted to contain God and hold him where he is. That's the character of idolatry, and building God boxes is idolatry. You think that I can contain God, I can control God, I can put God inside that place, and I can check him out each week at 6:30 on a Sunday night, open up the doors, have a little chat to him, close up the doors, leave him there, unattended for a week or so until we pop back and have another little chat to him. We want to contain God. That's what David is wanting to do. He is wanting to run up the royal family with, by appointment of God. And so he's got his temple, he's got his city, the city of David, he's got his palace, and right next door to his palace is God's palace. And God's ark is there. And so he has got God under control, God giving royal assent to his control of the people of Israel. It sounds a great idea, but in fact it's not God's idea, for it's an attempt to tame and capture God and establish God for David. And therefore it's the very thing the New Testament in Acts 7:47 attacks. No, says God, you may not build a house for me, but I will make you great. I will give to you the golden age. You see, verses 8 to 11 of this chapter speak of the great reversal. You cannot take me and tame me for your purpose, David, but I will give you what is my purpose. I have taken you from being a shepherd. I have cut off your enemies before you. I am giving you a name that is great, that is like the greatest name that was on the face of the earth. I have planted my people, No longer will they be disturbed, no longer will they be oppressed, because I am giving them rest, David. I make you, David. You're not going to make me. Nor are you going to control me, nor are you going to contain me, nor are you going to contain me in any way. I have made you what you are, and I will make you greater still. The full force of the reversal comes out in the pun that takes place is in verses 11 to 16. It's a pun which very fortuitously can come into English as well as in the Hebrew. It's the pun on the word house. God says, you will not build a house for me, I will build a house for you. For David has said, I want to build you a house, God, meaning a temple. God says, I will build a house for you, meaning a dynasty. The word house, even in English, can mean those two quite different things, the building and the dynasty. God promises to David the dynasty. Pick it up there halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build the house for me. He will build the temple for me. But I will build for you, David, the house that will last. The house that will last forever. The house that is a dynasty. I will raise up the son for you and establish him on his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And unlike Saul, I will never take away the kingdom from him. So verse 16, your house, your kingdom, will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Verse 16, the great key. It's the summary of the covenant of David, the contract, if you don't understand the word covenant, the contract established between God and David. The whole series we're looking at is the true dynasty, the real dynasty. For that is the nature of kingship. Previously we've had judges. This judge came, that judge went. This came, another one went. This one came, another one went. We had Ehud, we had Othniel, which was the judge. Othniel, wasn't it? Ehud was the fat one. No, Ehud was. Othniel. Which was the judge? Ehud was the judge. Othniel was the fat man he killed with a left-handed spear, left-handed... You don't know that one? We must preach on judges sometimes. If you've got a gory streak in you, you don't need to read that, I tell you. Well, you got Samson, you got Jephthah, you got Deborah. These judges come, and they come and they die. Only really once with Gideon was there an attempt to have a succession, for Gideon's son tries to become the judge after his father, tries to become the king, but it's a non-event. Eli's sons go right off the rails, as do Samuel's sons go right off the rails, because God is just raising up a judge for a generation, full stop. The desire of the people is to have a king. The difference with the king is that his son becomes king after him, and his grandson and his great-grandson. But the first king, Saul, was the disaster. David now becomes the king. And now in chapter 7, we're told his son will reign after him. And not only his son, but his grandson and his great-grandson. Indeed, forever will the throne of David, the house of David, be established. God's king will be the son of David forever and will be marked out as being God's son, not just David's son. So the phrase son of God becomes equal to the king of Israel. The son of God equals to the Messiah, the anointed one. Now this then becomes an important key to the whole of Old Testament thinking. Psalm 2, for example, which I think is the second most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 2 talked about, today you are my son, today have I begotten you. It's all about the Messiah, the anointed one, who is called Son of God, and to whom God gives the nations to rule forever. Psalm 2 is a very important psalm, and it comes out of 2 Samuel 7. The idea that the king of Israel is the Messiah, is the Son of God, the anointed one, the David son. Those ideas run all the way through the Old Testament, but notice It's a forever covenant. David's throne forever. Now, let me run you right back to the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve. The first covenant's actually established with Adam and Eve, but it's promised to Eve that her son will destroy the serpent. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. And so you immediately are very interested in her son. Her son's a bloke called Cain. Rather than destroying the serpent, he is destroyed by the serpent when he kills his brother Abel. So clearly Cain is not the son who's going to destroy the serpent, nor is Abel, seeing he's bumped off very early. So you then look at the next son to see whether he is going to be the one, but he's not. He just has other sons. And so as you read through Genesis, you're looking down the future. Who is this son of Eve who is going to destroy the serpent? And then one turns up, a man called Noah. And Noah seems to be the fulfillment of everything that Eve was promised. In his birth, a special statement is made by Lamech to say that the curse of Adam and Eve is going to be reversed by this Noah. So you think, here he is. Now, of course, the trouble with you and I is we know that the Bible doesn't run for 10 pages, but for 1,000 or two. And therefore, we don't think, here he is, because what's more, we've read the end bit before. We've done the Agatha Christie trick, haven't we? We've read the final page, and now we're going back at the beginning. And so we lose the suspense of the story. But if you just started off at the beginning in Genesis and just started reading, your question would be, who is this Noah? What is he going to do? The rest of the book must all be about Noah. It's got to be, because he is the one. But Noah, if you remember, as soon as he gets out from the flood, he gets himself drunk and lies around, and he's not the man who saves mankind. He has three sons, Ham, Shem and Japheth. And Ham is told, you're not the one. And Shem is told, you are the one. And Japheth is told that you'll get in second class citizen with Shem. So you say, okay, Shem is the one. And you know what Shem does? Absolutely nothing, just has children. And so you think, well, when is Eve's son actually going to turn up and do the trick? And so you keep following down all Shem's children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, 10 generations flow on. Then suddenly turns up a bloke who's one of the most unhappy, unfortunate names of all mankind. His name is Father. You think, well, that's not an unhappy name, is it? Well, it is if you don't have any kids. For 90 years he lives saying, everyone introduce him, you know, what's your name? Oh, my name's Dad. Oh, really? How many kids you got? None. Yeah, it's a great name, that one. After a while, God changes his name and says, no longer are you going to be called Dad. From here on in, you're going to be called Big Dad. And so from here on in, he introduces himself as Big Dad. And how many children has he got now? Still none. He adopts in a kid. God says, that's not the one. He has a kid finally through his wife's servant. God says, that's not the one. Your wife herself is going to have a child. She says, how can that be? She's as good as dead. I'm not much further ahead. And so they have a child. That, of course, the name Abram. That's who that man is. That's what his name means. Abram, Abraham, Dad, Great Dad. His son has got a worse name than his father. His son's name is Joke. What's your name? Joke. You are, you know, what are you? I'm a joke. It's a real problem for you. It's like the poor girls amongst us now have got the name Gay. You know, you can never say I'm gay. You've always got to say my name is Gay. Otherwise people will misunderstand you. Well, to go through life saying, my name is Joke, really raises a question. Why is your name a joke? Well, it's because, why are you a joke? Well, it's because my mum was 99 when she had me. That would be enough to cause, well, she fell about laughing when she heard it. 9 months later, I bet she wasn't laughing, but she fell about laughing. Now, here is the one then. All this special, this is the child of Abram. God said to Abram, you're my man, Abram. I'm going to make you the father of a mighty nation, and they're going to occupy this land. And everyone that blesses you will be blessed, and everybody that curses you will be cursed. Genesis chapter 12. That is the topic sentence of the Bible. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. If you're going to learn memory verses, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Won't help you with your secretary, won't help you with your boss, it won't help you catching the bus tomorrow, but it'll help you understand the Bible. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That's why I've said it several times, because you just might be able to write it down. I've got a pen if no one else has done it. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Three promises to Abram. Father of a great nation, occupy this land, be a blessing and a curse to all the nations around about. Then the story wanders on. Abram's son, one son, has two sons. One of the sons turns out to be no good. The other one has 12 sons. Those 12 sons go down to Egypt. They're in slavery. 400 years later, they're hundreds and hundreds and thousands of sons. We've now got the mighty nation, but we haven't got them in the right land. They're in the wrong land, in Egypt. Moses leads them out. God seals up the contract of Abraham with Moses out there in the wilderness. No new deal, that contract. There's just a lot of details are filled in. The small print's written in with Moses, but it's the same deal as Abram's. They come to the promised land. Why is it called the promised land? Because God promised it. Who did he promise it to? Abram, Genesis 12, 1-3. You do need to check that out. It's a great passage, Genesis 12, 1-3. There are tapes on it you'll find up there that you can borrow later. It's very important. So they then get into the promised land. But every time they go to war, they lose. Well, every second time anyway. So they are not in control of the land. And the little bit they do control doesn't stretch like God promised Abram from the river of Egypt right to the Euphrates. That's never happened. 200-300 years of battles back and forward, and they're still not anywhere until David comes. God anoints out this one particular. And this particular man he has raised up to be king. But he's the king, not like Saul, he's the king who conquers the whole territory, just like God promised Abram. He has now become a significant world figure. The secular historians will tell us that the reason why he became a significant world figure was just at that point in time there was a power vacuum. Egypt was going through its struggles. The Assyrian kingdom hasn't risen up in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley yet. There's nobody else around. That's why David can expand. But from the point of view of the Bible, we don't know that. We're just told it from the point of view of Israel. They expanded out. They went further and they went further and they conquered the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Arameans and Zobah. They stretched all over the territory that God promised Abraham they would occupy. They're now a great nation. They now occupy the land. And thirdly, the nations that bless them, like the man up in that town, Hamath there, the nations that bless them, like the king of Tyre, who's just next to the Zed in Zobah, the king of Tyre Hiram, the nations that bless them, they find the blessings of David coming back on them. And the nations that curse them, like Aram, Ammon, they find the cursings of God falling upon them. The three promises to Abraham have finally come to effect. And so now we've got the man that God promised, David. But I'm still only up to page 283 of my Bible. What's the rest of it going to be about? A whole new promise now comes into effect. What you have here, the Davidic kingdom, is going to go on forever. Now that we've arrived, it's going to be for all time. David or his son will always be sitting on David's throne, ruling David's kingdom. They'll always be God's son, and God will always see him as his son, and he will always see God as his father. That is the character of it. And God will never take this kingdom away from David's family. And so the rest of the Bible is about the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. But before we look at that, let's look at the second half of chapter 7 when David prays about it. I'll whip through this fairly quickly, because much as I'd love us to spend time on it, it's a lovely prayer, we'll lose the thread of what the whole Bible's about, which is just what we're trying to deal with tonight. In the second half, David prays, and there's three sections to it. The first part, he acknowledges how great and sovereign God is. He acknowledges that God is his God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." God has willed and determined what is going to take place in the future. That is how sovereign God is. He determines what will happen. And he declares what will happen. And so it will happen because he has said it. It'll happen because he has determined it. And what's more, he has told the key figure what will happen. He has told David, you will be the king forever. Your son will always sit on your throne. David is astonished and overwhelmed by such a piece of information coming from such a king, such a God. This God, there is no one like. And so David recounts in verses 22 to 24 that this God is the God who redeems a people. How great are you, O sovereign Lord? There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people, whom you have redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Not only is God extraordinary, but his people are extraordinary. Because there's nobody else like God who redeems a people for himself. There's nobody else like a people who have been redeemed by God. God has chosen this people, Israel. Of all the peoples he could have chosen, he's chosen this people, a bunch of slaves, so as to make his name known to all the earth. No other people have had a God like that. No other people has God ever done such a thing for. David is full of the wonder of the situation. That all the purposes of God in all the universe should somehow center on me is David's overwhelming wonder at this point, and well he may be astonished at such a thing. The third part of the prayer is the prayer proper when he makes his request. What is David going to ask for? If you're in his situation, realizing that the whole of the history of mankind is hanging on you, that God has chosen you out from all the people, and your nation from all the peoples to do this marvellous thing, what would you ask God? Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever, and men will say the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with you, your blessing, Sarah, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. What does he ask for? He asks for what he's just been promised. That's what he asks for. He asks that his house may stand forever, just as God has promised. Having your promise, I've now got the courage to ask for something which is really quite fantastic, to ask that my family, my dynasty, might be the dynasty of God for all time. It's an enormous thing to be asking, and I wouldn't ask it except you have promised it. You have revealed that that is what your plan is. It's a marvellous prayer. It's well worth taking time studying it. I just want to draw one note out from you tonight, which is just a little bit off the track of the whole sermon, but it's important to grasp hold of. That is, that the Bible's prayers frequently are based upon the Word of God. No, they're always based upon the Word of God in one sense, in that it's God who says he will listen to our prayers, and therefore we can pray. But they're frequently based on a specific word from God. And therefore they differ from our prayers in that regard. That is, they shouldn't. Ours should be like theirs. But they are different. That is, God makes a promise, and on the basis of the promise, the people of God ask and pray. We ask for the things that God promises to give us. Frequently when we're promised things by God, we just take them for granted. And we don't actually ever get around and asking for them. What is even worse is that frequently when things aren't promised to us, we ask of them and even demand them. We expect God to do our bidding, to run around and look after us and to clean up the mess that we've created in areas in which he's made no promise. That is, in your prayer life and my prayer life, don't we often start from our problems? I've got this difficulty. I've got this lousy boss. I've got this dreadful person in the office next door to me. I've got this shocking tenant upstairs. I've got this car. I've got this need for a parking spot. I've got this whatever it may be. I've got this problem, and God, what are you going to do about my problem? The Bible starts at the other end. God says, I will give you, and therefore, in our prayers we should say, as you have promised, Lord, please give that which you're promised. Let me put it down. See, what does God promise us? Does he promise us health? Does he promise us peace? Does he promise us justice? The answer is, no, no, no. He doesn't promise us health. He promises that every one of us is going to die. That's not very healthy. There's no promise of health in the Bible. The promise of health in the Bible is for the age to come. But in this age, as long as you're in this age, you are promised that you will get sick. You are promised that you will die. It is the character of this age to get sick and to get die. Hands up all those people who have taken any medication in the last week. You see, God's true to his promises. Sick people everywhere. Even a group of healthy young Australians like this and some of the rest of us, even here, sick people. It's the character of God fulfilling his promises. He doesn't promise us health. He doesn't promise us peace. In this lifetime, in this world, war and turmoil, trouble and strife. That is the character of this world. That's the character of life. He doesn't promise us justice. No, no, man's full of sinfulness, greed, avarice, murder, strife. There's no justice in this world. Those things are not promised. In his great mercy, he may give to an individual some healing. He may, in his great mercy, give to somebody some justice. He may, in his great mercy, give to us some peace. But there's no promise of any of those things. I'm not saying don't ask for them. I'm saying don't expect to receive them positively. You may not. But certainly don't demand them of God, because he's never promised he'll give them to you. And you say, well, hang on. What's the use of this prayer business? Has he promised anything that's worth having? Oh, yeah. He's promised all kinds of things. Who can tell me some of the things he's promised? Not rhetorical. Eternal life, that's worth having, isn't it? Yeah? Eternal king, yes? That he will give us an eternal king, yes? What else has he promised? He'll never leave us. His Holy Spirit, Luke 11, yes, the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. If you ask for it, in chapter 11 of Luke. Yes, that's right, Chris, you've got to ask for it. That's his promise to whoever who asks. He'll care for our needs, that's right. Forgiveness of sin. Hey, that's not bad, is it? Only if you're a sinner. There's no use to if you're not a sinner. And I think we've got you covered there, haven't we? Now, he does promise those things. You see, they're the kinds of things we just take for granted. How can you take for granted what God had to send his son to die for? The forgiveness of my sins. And to all who ask, it will be given. Because most people don't ask for forgiveness of sins, because most people aren't willing to acknowledge that they're sinful. We had a great sermon on that this morning from Isaiah 59. You could get the tape. Most people weren't willing. You could turn up too. Most people, too late for this morning, but next week will be great, chapter 60 of Isaiah. Most people aren't willing to acknowledge they're sinful, therefore they don't ask for forgiveness, therefore they're not forgiven. But God has promised forgiveness. Most people are unaware of the fact that the paucity of their own life, that they do not have the Holy Spirit. But God promises the Holy Spirit to all who ask. You only have to ask. And God will give. Most people don't ask. The promises of God should lead us to prayer. The promises of God to David led David to prayer. And what did he ask? Please give me that which you have just promised. Well, let's return then to what happens. For this is the turning point of the Bible. For in 2 Samuel 11 through to 1 Kings 2, we read the rest of the story of David. Sorry, you read the rest of the story of David during this coming week, because that's what I'm going to preach on next week.
2 Kings chapter 11 right through to 1 Kings chapter 2. We won't have time to read it in church here, so make sure you've read it before you come, otherwise you'll find it very hard to follow. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we did one of those long sessions, and some of you, well, you must have been away the week before because you forgot to read that long section. You didn't know about it because you hadn't prepared beforehand, and the sermon was intolerable. I'm sorry about that. It's your fault, not mine. Make sure that next time you read, it's the passage we're going to, big long one next time, right? What's going to be in this? Well, I don't want to steal my thunder for next week, but it's all going to be a downhill slide. From here on in, everything goes wrong. In the chapter 11 is symbolic of it, because the next thing that happens in the life of David is adultery with Bathsheba, murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And from here on in, it is a steady downhill slide through another civil war, this time within David's own family, to the slow tearing apart of the kingdom of David. The terrible dynasty problems that David, in his immorality with women, creates. David actually loses his kingdom. The downhill slide of David and David's house doesn't stop until we reach the bottom, namely Babylon. A few hundred years later, Nebuchadnezzar marches into the city of David and conquers Jerusalem, takes the Davidic king off the throne, turns him into a servant in his own household, kills off all his sons, and then puts the king's eyes out and has him as a household toy. The house of David is defeated and destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. And he has so many wives. The family is so massive that the descendants go on for generations. But the royal family is killed. The royal household rules no longer. This is the essence of the disaster of Babylon. Babylon's not just a defeat of the people of Israel. They had lots of defeats. It's not just that they were taken off to slavery, they'd been there before. I mean, it only lasted 70 years this time. No, no, the essence of the disaster of Babylon, why half the Old Testament is about the Babylonian captivity, is because of the failure of God's promise. God says, David, your son will rule forever. And just a few hundred years later, David's son is killed as a slave in Babylon. Where's God's promise? Couldn't he keep it? Wouldn't he keep it? Is he faithless? Is he puny? Is he there? The Babylonian captivity is the great test of faith in God. Turn over to Psalm 89, the bit we sang some of it earlier. Psalm 89. Long psalm, so we're only going to skip a few verses on it. Do read it. Do study it carefully. You'll understand a lot about the whole Bible if you work on Psalm 89. But Psalm 89 is meaningless unless you know 2 Samuel 7. So if you want to reinforce what you've learnt tonight, Psalm 89 is where to go. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. God, you are the faithful one. That's the first proposition. Secondly, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Second great proposition, God, you are faithful forever. You have promised to David that he will always be the king over Israel. Third proposition takes from verse 5 down to 18. Just pick up the first couple of verses. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the sky above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. God is the powerful one. God is faithful. He is powerful. He has made a promise. He must surely keep his promise. Verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision, to your faithful people you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior, or I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant, with my sacred oil. I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him, surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute, no wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him, strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the seas, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, my rock, my Saviour. I'll appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, and I will maintain my love forever. And my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. You see, the psalmist is thinking about 2 Samuel 7, isn't he? But why is the psalmist thinking about it? What is the point of this psalm? So far, it's all good stuff. It's the kind of stuff you can write a song about and sing in church and clap your hands as well. But if you do, you haven't understood the psalm at all, which, of course, is what we do. Verse 38 is where the psalm really starts. But you, God, the psalmist speaking to God, but you have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of the sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put end to his splendour and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Hey, God, where are you? There is the man in Babylon. There is the man of Israel. There is the man of the house of David saying, God, you promised. What gives? How can it be? This is the crisis of the Old Testament faith. Here is the real problem with the Old Testament. God makes this grand promise. And the reality is zilch. What gives? The prophets keep on telling us, David's coming again. David's coming again. God's kingdom's coming again. David will arrive. David will rule the world. David will keep coming. The Babylonian disaster is ignored by the prophets in one sense. It's dealt with all the time. They say, forget it. Something better's going to turn up. God wouldn't forget his promise. He'll turn up. But you can see the average unbeliever standing there saying, well, he hasn't done so well so far. Where is he now? One year turns to another. One decade turns to another. One century turns to another. No David. 2,500 years have passed since the Babylonian captivity. No David. Go amongst the Jewish community of today and ask them who is of the royal family of David. They wouldn't even know anymore. There's no David. There's no king. Why, they can't even agree as to who to elect as prime minister in Israel, let alone find the royal dynastic family. It's gone. They cannot build the temple again. They cannot have the priesthood again because they've lost that as well. They have not got the sacrifices anymore. They are the people of Israel, but they haven't got the thing that makes them the people of Israel. Their God. Where is the David? Jesus came from the household of David. That's why he went to Bethlehem to be registered in the census, because he comes from the family of David. Jesus came and established a kingdom that lasts forever. A kingdom that's not confined just to Palestine, but reaches to the ends of the earth. So that 2,000 years after Jesus, sitting in a city, in a country that David never even knew about, are people here this night who acknowledge that Jesus is king. No one thinks that David is king anymore. And there is no point looking out there for some Jew who's going to arise to rule the world. Because one has already arisen. And he does rule the world. And not only this world, but the world to come, because he is God's son, the anointed Messiah, who came to Jerusalem to die, that in his death he might rise again and establish God's rule over all mankind for all time. Great David's even greater son. For those of you who do not know Jesus as Lord, you do have a problem, don't you? It's called the Jews. Who are they? What's so special about them that of all the peoples of the ancient world they should still go on? You see, you have never met a Moabite, you've never met an Edomite, you've never met a Philistine, although some of the people you live with you think are. You have never caught up with someone who's from Zobah or an Aramean. You don't know any of them. They're all gone by the board, but you can meet a Jew just walking around the eastern suburbs. You can meet them all over the world. You can meet people. They were never mighty except at this one period of time under David. This was their one golden age, their one moment of glory. But this was the people that were promised that it would last forever. And it didn't. But it did in the person of Jesus. For there are more people who acknowledge David's son, Jesus, than have ever acknowledged David, and who worship him as their king in a way that no one could worship David. Oh no, the prophecy came true on a bigger, grander scale than David ever thought of or ever knew. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, we've covered a lot of material tonight in trying to help you tie the Bible together. It is therefore a little late to have questions, but I think it's important to give you two. The first two hands, if they're quick, and the answer will be quick, which means the answer will be rude. Chapter 7, verse 14. Is that the one about him sinning? Yeah, it's saying that God will not do. See, one of the problems in 2 Samuel 7 when you apply it to the New Testament is, which bits are talking about David's immediate progeny, his immediate son, and which one are talking about the future king? Well, the one that talks about, the verse that talks about his son building the temple is talking about his own progeny, because it was Solomon who built the temple. Not every verse there is therefore talking about all of David's sons in the age to come. The verse about, verse 14, about being the father and correcting him and disciplining him, is talking about not being like Saul in verse 15. When Saul sinned, the kingdom was taken from him. God saying, though the king will sin, I'm not taking the kingdom from him like that. It's not going to be the same. But it's not actually referring to Jesus, who of course did not sin. If you're a pedant who just is concerned about words and grammatical constructions, it says when he does wrong, and of course Jesus never did, so therefore it was irrelevant. But, you know, that's a flat earth Bible reading, that argument. If this promise is cryptic, I don't understand what you mean by that. Oh, if, yes, okay. How can we understand these prophecies when it sounds like it's going to be an earthly kingdom, when in fact it turns out to be not an earthly kingdom, a heavenly kingdom? How can we ever work out whatever anything's going to be about? Well, that will be the exciting preaching we have next year sometime when we go through books like Ezekiel, because that's what the prophets do. In the Babylonian conflict, the crisis of faith, they look and say, what is going to happen? what's happened and what is going to happen? And they answer, God's true. Whatever else, we know God's true. God's powerful and able to do it. We know that's true. Therefore, he's going to do it again. But if he does it again, it might all fall apart again. So what's that going to achieve? No. The prophet says, he's not only going to do it again, but when he does it next time, it's going to be bigger and better than it was last time. And so there is a new Exodus. There is a new temple. There will be a new Moses. There will be a new David. There will be everything that happens in the past is going to happen again, only it's going to be this time better. Because this time, when you're led across the wilderness, do you know who's going to lead you across the wilderness this time? God himself. Check out Isaiah chapter 40. When you have the temple built, you know what's going to come out from underneath the temple gates this time? The very river of life itself. You know, it's bigger and better than anything you imagined. And so what the prophets do is that they take the physical experience of Israel and they turn it into a metaphor. They translate it, they metamorphose it into something that is spiritual and greater than ever you could imagine. When Jesus comes, he arrives as a man. But as you listen to what he says, you realize that he is talking as God. And so he comes as the one who is the new temple. Destroy this temple, the one that the third temple that they were now building. Destroy this building, and in 3 days, I will raise another one. And the temple he was talking of was his own body, for he is the temple of God. And John the Baptist, you see, comes saying, prepare the way of the Lord, quoting Isaiah 40. Who comes in Isaiah 40 immediately after the voice crying in the wilderness? Why, God comes. Who comes immediately after John the Baptist? Why, God comes in the person of Jesus. And so the very thing, you see, takes place, that the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament events are all physical events. But through the Babylonian crisis, they become translated, they become metaphoric as something far greater. And with the physical event of Jesus, something far greater arrives. Well, in amongst the bookstall, there is a book which most likely is not there tonight. Give it a try. Give Katie a problem. It's by Graham Goldsworthy called Gospel and Kingdom. If you want to see how the whole Bible hangs together, that's one of the very few books I know that's ever been written on the subject. And it's very helpful. It may confirm some of the things that we're saying here. It's a very useful book to work through the whole Bible and its promises. Because the Bible as a book has a message. It's made of 66 separate books. They're written over thousands of years. But it has one great theme. And 2 Samuel 7 is one of the key chapters in the whole theme. So do have a look at it. Check out Psalm 89. Think about that. And as you read through your New Testaments now, notice how often it talks about the coming of David and the reign of David and the person of David. How often it quotes Psalm 2, which is about David. How often it quotes Psalm 110, which is about David. And how it sees Jesus as the David who has come to rule the world. Well, let's pray for a moment, shall we?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.